Let's turn next in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter. As we take a break from our time in Genesis, which we'll get back to, I think, in a couple of weeks, we're going to consider this morning Galatians 4, really focusing on verses 4 and 5. But to set the context, we're going to go back and begin our reading in Galatians 3 and verse 23. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we are those who dwell in a dark land but have seen a great light. And we praise you that we can come to this word and receive life from it. So we pray, God, that you would give us faith to receive it from you. You would give us eyes to see again this great gospel that you have provided for us. Lord, if this is old news to us, we pray that you would reinvigorate us in joy over what you've done. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians, beginning in chapter 3, verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of God. Well, Christmas Day brings different feelings up in different people's hearts. There are perhaps many who are excited by it. Some who are discouraged by it. Perhaps lonely or remembering people that they lost. Perhaps you feel that it's grown old. Maybe you feel like we just did all this last year. Why do we keep doing this again and again? And although, of course, celebrating Christmas is not at all a biblical requirement, I think one of the reasons we keep doing it, one of the reasons we come back to a few things every year, is that these central and important truths of our salvation are repeated again and again in Scripture. So it's not our idea that we would come back to the truth of the incarnation, because the Bible itself keeps bringing it up again and again on many different occasions with slightly different perspectives each time. As we come to the book of Galatians, we might think that there's no Christmas in Galatians, but here it is, a passage clearly speaking about the coming of Christ and all that it means for us. And so before we dive into just the few verses we want to focus on, verses 4 and 5, I want to remember first what Paul is doing in the letter of Galatians to set the context before we kind of get into our passage. Galatians was written to a church, which is important in and of itself, because most of the people who received this letter and who first heard it were Christians. They were born-again Christians, but they were suffering from a malady that many Christians today suffer from, which is that they began their relationship to God the right way. They began by faith in Christ, laying hold of the promise, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But over the course of time, they began to fall back into a worldly pattern of relating to God. They began by trusting in the grace of God alone. But over the course of time, like many of us have done at several points in our lives, we begin to relate to God on the basis of our works. And so Paul writes to them very clearly and says, you began by grace. Why would you continue under the law? And so that's where we find ourselves. If we look back to chapter 3, verse 23, he begins to talk about the problem with this. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So he's saying, before you had faith, before you were relating to God on the basis of grace, you had this law. And your relationship to God through the law can only be described as a curse. To relate to God on the basis of obedience, of your own obedience rather than Christ's obedience, he says elsewhere in the book of Galatians, is a curse. If the basis of your relationship to God is how well you do, then you are living a cursed life, Paul says. That should not be the basis of your relationship to God. It is important how you live to God. We want to be obedient, but if that's the way that you relate to God, if you think that God is happy with you only when you obey and drives you away when you disobey, if the central element of your relationship to God is how well you did yesterday, then Paul says you're living a cursed life. To relate to God on the basis of the law is a curse. And he goes on to explain in verse 24 why this would be. He says, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He says, you see, the law was never intended to be the basis of your relationship to God. The law was never supposed to serve that purpose. When God gave the law, the purpose was always the same, to drive us to Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law was always meant to be a tutor, and other translations say instead of guardian, to teach us how much we need Jesus. In other words, if you can read the law of God and say, well, I'm doing pretty good, and so I must be doing good with God, then you're not really reading the law the right way. When we read the law the right way, it crushes us every single time. It tells us how bad we are, and it points us to the need for another answer. It points us to the need for Jesus Christ. He goes on in verses 25 to 29 to say, here's where we are now then. Now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come, and now that you have faith in Jesus, you have a new status. You are no longer slaves, you are now sons. You've been baptized into Christ. He says there's no Jew or Greek. All the old distinctions we used to use in giving value to ourselves are no longer useful in the church. It used to be that if you were a Jew, you were better than a Greek. If you were a guy, you were better than if you were a girl. It used to be that if you were free, you were better than if you were a slave. But in Christ, we're all one. We all have the same high status of being sons of God. And he says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you are trusting in Christ alone, then you have received everything God promised to Abraham. And so he comes then to the beginning of chapter 4, and he clarifies the point even more. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. In other words, if you are a child in a very wealthy household, your future is that you're going to be the owner of everything you see. And in one sense, you're already the owner of all those things because it's so certain that you're going to be the owner. In another sense, you can't enjoy those things at all because nobody's going to let you near the checkbook if you're a kid like that. But he says that that's who you were. You were somebody who had all the promises there for you, but now Christ has come. And he says, in the same way, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. We used to be enslaved to the law. We used to relate to God on the basis of our obedience. We used to wait until the fullness of time had come, until the promised Son had come. And so that's all to say that Paul is building us up to this point, beginning in verse 4, where he begins to really proclaim the good news of the gospel. But up to this point, we want to just make clear what Paul has been making clear, which is that relating to God on the basis of the law is a dead-end street. And it is a problem not just for those outside the church, it is a problem for those inside the church. It is entirely possible to become a miserable Christian because you forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's entirely possible to be unhappy in your Christian walk because you forget that the basis of your relationship to God is His grace alone and not your obedience. And that's not to say that obedience is unimportant, but it must have the right place in our life. And so as we go through the next verses now much more slowly, my goal this morning is simply that you might see and enjoy and glorify the majestic perfection of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That's my only goal this morning, is that you would see again, that you would enjoy, and that you would glorify the majestic perfection of all that God has done for us in Christ. And so Paul, in short phrases and in very beautiful language, gives us the gospel in two verses. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So let's take it piece by piece. In the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, we love good timing. We love it when things happen at just the right time and in just the right way. A few years ago, we drove from our house all the way to the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Lafayette, and we hit green lights the whole way. And you would have thought I won the lottery. It was an amazing night that I still remember. We love it. We love good timing. We love it when everything works out the way it seems like it's supposed to work out. And so the gospel here, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, it was the right time for Jesus to be born, right about 2,000 years ago. It was the right time. If anything, we've learned in our sermon series through the book of Genesis, hopefully we've learned that God is in charge of history, and that God is organizing all of history to lead up to this one event. That God organized and allowed all these things to happen in order that everything would lead up to the coming of Christ and our redemption in his life and death and resurrection. Often we think about the gospel in very short phrases. We present it in very short ways. And a way to illustrate this might be that the comparison between a song we hear on the radio, a pop song, and a symphony. And a lot of times we present the gospel, we think about the gospel like it's a pop song. So if you turn on the radio, you'll hear a pop song, and they're all the same length, 3 to 3.5 minutes. They all begin the same way. They're all very catchy. There's nothing wrong with them. They're all very catchy. They have a bridge, they have an end, and then they're done. And then you listen to the next one that is remarkably similar to the one before. And that's often how we present the gospel. Even me, especially me, as I preach it to you week after week. It's very short, it's very clear. We try to find a catch, a way for you to remember it, and a way for you to take it and take it in. But the gospel often is presented much more like a symphony. So if you turn the dial on your radio, you might get to hear a symphony instead of a pop song. And a symphony begins sometimes very slowly. And if you're like me, especially as a kid, you're not very interested at the beginning. It begins very slowly. But the beginning of a symphony, which is often going to take 20 or 30 minutes, the writer of the symphony is building in ideas that are going to echo throughout the symphony. He's building in themes. And they're all going to, he's building this theme and this theme. He's going to bring them together. It's going to be light sometimes and then darker sometimes. And those themes are going to build and build and build. And by the time you get to the height of the symphony or the mountaintop of the symphony, you've seen now everything he's been doing has been leading us to this point. And that's really what the gospel is like. It's much more like a symphony than it is like a pop song. That God has been using all of human history like a great conductor, like a great composer rather, and putting everything together in just the right way so that when Christ came, we would all realize this is the right time. And God has been doing all of this on purpose. And none of this has been a mistake. Even the dark times were dark so that we might see the light in its full glory. We could go one step further to try to amaze ourselves with all that God has done in terms of the fullness of time. Sometimes we listen to a symphony and we think how amazing this composer is, all that he had to think, all that she had to think and to do to write this symphony and put it together for us. But realize that when a composer writes a symphony, they're using tools that are already available to them. They're using tools that the music is already available to that composer. But imagine if you can't a composer who invents music in order to write a symphony with that music. And that's what God has done with time itself. God invented time so that he could send his Son in the fullness of time. God invented this whole way of history working consequentially and moving throughout time so that he could write a symphony with history. And so Jesus came at just the right time. We read from the book of Malachi. We read about how, we read in Micah, first of all, the promises that God would send his Son to be born in Bethlehem. And we read in Malachi the promises that God would send his servant to judge. And he said, remember my law. And what happened after the book of Malachi? Nothing. 400 years of silence. No word from God. Nothing. And what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to do what Malachi said, remember the law of God. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. In the fullness, at the right time, God sent Jesus. Just as one short way, easy way to apply this, we can remember here before we move on, that God's timing, we can say two things about his timing, is that his timing rarely matches ours, and that he's never wrong. God's timing always, almost never matches our desired timing, but his timing is always perfect. God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his son. Let's look at the second phrase then. God sent forth his son. In that one phrase, we have something that's both wonderful and amazing, something that's very offensive at the same time. God sent forth his son. What we have expressed here is what theologians call monergism, the idea that salvation was planned and executed by God alone. God sent forth his son. He did not call you for your opinion. He did not solicit your thoughts. He didn't even ask for your help. God sent forth his son, apart from your input and opinion. We are taught these days, especially because every news story has comment sections on it now, we're taught these days that our opinion matters, when in truth it rarely does. We're taught that we are valuable, that we're needed and important, and sometimes that's true and sometimes it's not. But when it comes to salvation, your opinion doesn't matter at all. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, your input was not considered at all. God sent forth his son. What we're looking at here, what we're considering then, is what theologians would also call the covenant of redemption, which is the idea that before time even existed, God had a plan. God, within himself, the three persons of the Trinity, made a deal with themselves. They made a covenant. And the covenant was that we will save our people. So that before Adam drew his first breath, there was already a plan to save humanity, which would fall in Adam. God sent forth his son, fulfilling a plan he had already devised. God sent forth his son also means that there's movement and not just a message in the Christian truth, in the Christian gospel. One of the differences between the Christian truth and the Christian religion and religions of the world is that in our religion there is movement and not just a message. The Christian religion is not just a series of ideas that you need to comprehend, believe, and live by. The Christian religion began when God sent forth his son, by God doing something and moving into this world. The idea of sending forth his son then also assumes not just movement toward this world, but great sacrifice on the part of the son being sent forth. And that brings us to the third phrase. God sent forth his son, born of woman. Born of woman. Jesus Christ was born to a woman, born to woman, not born of man. It's important, Paul is saying to us, that he was born. It's important that he was born of woman. It's important that he was not born with an earthly father. The birth of Jesus Christ is the answer to the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's an answer also to our greatest needs. And as we think about the incarnation of Christ, we should think about it more often, but as we think about it particularly today, we need to remember that there are in the incarnation two miracles that we should celebrate as often as we can. There are two miracles, one that we think about a lot, one that we don't think about nearly as much. The first miracle, of course, is the virgin birth, that Jesus was born without an earthly father. And God came to Mary and told her what was going to happen, and by the power of God, she became pregnant, and she had a baby that had no earthly father. This is often what we celebrate when we come to Christmas time. This miracle means that Jesus Christ was able to be born without sin. He was able to be born because he did not have an earthly father. Often we think about the virgin birth of Christ as simply God's way of saying, this one's really special. It's simply God kind of putting a spotlight on Jesus as something he can do that's really cool. But the virgin birth of Christ is actually essential to our salvation. If he's not born of the virgin, then he is born with an earthly father. If he's born with an earthly father, then he is born with sin. And if he is born with sin, he cannot be our sacrifice. The second miracle, perhaps the more important miracle, at least matching the first, is that a divine nature was joined to a human nature. We don't put this on our tree ornaments nearly as much. But what happened when Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary? What happened even in that one cell of a being was that the divine had been joined to humanity forever. And if you want to rank miracles, it's one thing to make a virgin pregnant. It's an entirely different thing to join the divine to humanity. Without changing what he was, he became what he was not. And so Jesus Christ could claim what no one else could claim, that he is one person with two natures, that he has a fully divine nature, and he has a fully human nature. This is the miracle of Christmas. This is the miracle of the incarnation. And you put these two miracles together then, and what you get is what we celebrate in Jesus Christ. What you get is somebody who has the right qualifications. I don't know what the last time was when you had to look for a job. You go look for a job and you get online these days, and what they always put are the job qualifications. What degrees do you need, or what skills do you need? Who do you need to know to get this job? Well, what we're looking at when we look at the miracle of the incarnation are really the job qualifications of Jesus Christ. To be our mediator, to be able to represent us to God, he has to be human. There's no other choice. Somebody who can't identify with you can't mediate for you. He has to be human. To be without sin, he has to be born without a father. And yet to be a perfect sacrifice, to be the perfect mediation, he has to be truly the Son of God as well. Has to remain divine and become human at the same time. There are two miracles that we should celebrate. And the two miracles combined mean for us that Jesus is the right Savior. And it goes on, then Paul goes on to keep describing the humiliation of Christ's birth. Not only was the divine Son of God born of woman, he goes on to say that he was born under the law. Jesus Christ was born under the law. In other words, Jesus was born with a requirement put upon his life that he had to obey the law of God. He had to obey the law of God. The lawgiver now becomes the law obeyer. He was born under the law in the same exact way that every single human being that's ever been conceived lives under the law of God. We call this the covenant of works. And it works this way, that if you are a human being, it means you were made in the image of God, and it means you have a creator. That creator not only gave you life, but he gives you laws. And if you are a human being in this world, you have a responsibility put upon you to obey God. Period. That is the covenant of works. And God, this began in the garden with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And God said to Adam, here's the covenant. If you obey me, don't eat that fruit, then you and me are going to be great. You obey, I'll bless. If you don't obey, I will curse. The covenant of works. It depends on Adam's works. Adam sinned. He failed the covenant of works, and humanity from that point on was cursed. And so when we get to the new covenant then, we need a Savior who is born under the law. 8 days after Jesus was born, his parents brought him to be circumcised. Circumcision was this cutting away of flesh, the bloody removal as a symbol of the bloody removal of our old heart. But of everyone who ever had to be circumcised, Christ was the one who already had a pure heart. And then about 30 years later, he's wandering in the wilderness, not wandering, but he goes out in the wilderness to see his cousin John. And he says to John, "You should baptize me." And John gets it. He says, "This is a bad plan. This is really bad. You should baptize me." And what did Jesus say? "Let this be done to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus knew who he was, and he knew what depended on his obedience. And he was going to go to every length necessary to obey the law of God, outwardly and inwardly. Jesus was born under the law. And we need to realize that our salvation hinges on the perfection of his obedience. Have you ever thought that if Jesus just for a moment slipped and just had one thought of blasphemy, or one hint of lust, or told one little white lie, if Jesus had failed for just a moment, there would be no salvation? Our life hinges on the fact that he was born under the law and kept that law perfectly. Jesus obeyed from his conception to his death. He obeyed his Father, not only outwardly, but inwardly, confessing truthfully that his love, his food, he said, was to do the will of his Father. He loved to obey his Father. He was born under the law. Well, why is this important? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. Again, why was Jesus able to redeem us? He is the qualified mediator and the qualified sacrifice. The reason that Jesus was able to redeem those under the law was that he himself was born under the law, and he could represent them, us, to the Father at the cross. The reason he could be a perfect sacrifice was that he lived his life without sin. And so when he went to die a death that never should have happened, his death can be payment for somebody else. Otherwise, his death would have been payment for himself. Think about that word, redeem. We are redeemed. That means we've been purchased. We are, hopefully, at the end of a great season of buying things. When you go to the store, what do you use to pay for stuff? Yes. Use money. Or you can use pretend money with a credit card. If you want to make the people behind you in line mad, you can use a check. If you really don't have any money, you can put things on layaway. The reality is that the saying is true. There is no free lunch. There's no free lunch, which only means that somebody always has to pay for everything. That's all that it means. And that's a true statement. There's nothing that's absolutely free. Everything has to be paid for. And many people have often wondered and asked out loud, why couldn't God just accept sinful people back into his presence? Why couldn't God just give salvation? Why couldn't he just let it happen without having to send his son to die? There's no free lunch. Everything has to be paid. Every debt has to be paid. Jesus' life and death, his identity as the Son of God, divine and human, makes him the right currency to pay our debt. It makes him the one that's able to go to God and to satisfy the wrath of God and the justice of God. Jesus' qualifications mean that he is the only one who's able to go to God and to pay what is owed for his people. And why couldn't God just accept us? Because God is God, and God is just. If God could just let sin go, if he could just sort of sweep it under the rug, he wouldn't be God anymore, and he wouldn't be just. He would be denying his own character. And so rather than getting mad that God doesn't save anybody, we ought to be more amazed that God saves anyone. I said that the wrong way, didn't I? Rather than being mad that God doesn't save everyone, we should be amazed that God saves anyone. That God is the one who provided the payment that we could not pay. You can't pay this debt, but Christ can. What is the result then of the incarnation? Born under the law, born of woman, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And here's the purpose of the incarnation. Not just to pay a debt, but to bring you into a family. For many years, the Reformed Church has proclaimed, ever since Martin Luther said it was the hinge of the church, the hinge of our theology, we've proclaimed justification by faith alone. That you're saved by believing in Christ alone. You're saved by the imputation of Christ's righteousness upon you alone. And we fail to realize that justification is only a step toward the ultimate goal of the gospel. What is God doing in Christ for you? What has he done? Has Christ simply removed a problem, or has he brought you into a new relationship? Jesus Christ didn't come and obey his Father perfectly and die on the cross and be raised from the dead just so that you would be forgiven. Your forgiveness is the opening of a door into a new relationship with God as your Father. It is adoption that is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus came so that you would have a new dad. Jesus came not just so that you could say, oh, I'm forgiven. That's a nice thing to say today. Jesus came so that you could say today, I am God's and he is mine. Tomorrow or sometime this week, Koss and Rachel are going to go down to Haiti. And they're going to go meet their two children. Can't bring them back yet, but they're going to meet them. Are they going to adopt these two children in order to erase their poverty? Is that the purpose of this adoption procedure? To make sure that these two children don't live in poverty anymore? No. Nope. The better way to do that would just be to send them as much money as they spent going down there. Why are they going to adopt them? It's not just to remove a problem. It's to begin a new relationship of love. It's not just to get them out of poverty, but to bring them into the wealth of a new family. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's not just the removal of sin. It's not just the answer to death and all the ugliness. We put that behind us and we look forward and say, Jesus has done for us much more than that. He hasn't only answered my worst problems. He's given me a dream I never could have hoped to dream. He's promised me adoption into the family of a Father who is eternal. And the way he's done this is by giving to us his Holy Spirit. That we might, with the same Spirit as Jesus Christ, cry out, Abba, Father. He says back in verse 3 that we are enslaved, or we were rather enslaved to the world. You were a child of Satan. You were in a family you didn't want to be in, but you didn't even know there was a better option. And the Son came, and he lived obediently and died sacrificially and rose powerfully so that you could say, God is my Father. And you can say that forever. What does this mean then for us today? It goes on in verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a son, or no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Not only do we need to celebrate what Christ has done and magnify what God has done for us through Christ, we need to accept our new identity. We need to accept all that God has done for us becomes the defining aspect of who we are. That if you have faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of what you've done this week or what you will do next week, you are a son of the King. And I didn't say son or daughter, I just said son. And that's important here. It's important here. Sometimes the Bible does say sons and daughters, and sometimes it means sons and daughters, but it only says sons. Here it says son because it means son. Because there's one way in the Old Covenant to receive, if you wanted to receive the inheritance of your father, you had to be a son more often than not. And here, the idea of being a son is that we all receive together and equally the inheritance of our father. What this means then is that each of us has a totally new identity. You are not who you were. You are not who you were born as. You have a new identity that you need to accept today and live out. You need to accept these truths that because Jesus Christ was born of a woman, I can be born of God. Because Jesus Christ is born under the law, I can be born under grace. Because Jesus Christ spent his life to redeem me, I can spend my life in service to him. And because he has sent out his Spirit upon us, we should never stop calling out, Abba, Father. So what does Christmas mean? What does this incarnation mean? It means that you have a totally new identity. You are a son of the King. You are a son of God. And your job then is to cry out, Abba, Father. Is to live in the new identity he's given to us. And it's healthy to remind ourselves of these great truths as often as possible. And to whatever extent we've lost it, to whatever extent we've obscured the redemptive reality of what the incarnation is about, it's time to bring it back through joyful meditation and exercising of our adoption. There's a whole lot of silly talk about keeping Christ in Christmas and things that don't really matter all that much. But here's what you should keep Christ in. You should keep Christ in your thoughts. You should keep him at the center of your reality. It really doesn't matter whether the world keeps Christ in Christmas. It matters whether you keep Christ as the center of everything you are, as the only hope of eternal life. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, how we thank you for this reminder from Paul and your Holy Spirit of who we are because of who Christ is. Lord, many of us have heard things like this so many times that we can almost write the sermon ourselves. Maybe they become old or just forgotten. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use this time in your word, this brief time, to reignite our passion for the gospel. To help us be amazed, Lord, at the fullness of time, at the incarnation, at the perfection of Christ's sacrifice and obedience. Help us to wonder and never stop wondering at how you've adopted us. So we pray that these realities would be more and more at the center of our minds and our hearts and our joy. As we celebrate today the incarnation, as we think about it hopefully more often, make us live, Lord, help us live as those who are crying out, Abba, Father. We pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together. Psalm 75, selection A. Psalm 75 is really a song of judgment, but I want to draw your attention to the second half of the first stanza. In verse 2, where it says, when my appointed time is come, I'll judge with even hand. Though earth and all its dwellers melt, I make its pillars stand. When my appointed time. There was an appointed time for Christ to come. And when he came as judge of all the earth, as well as our Savior. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up. Let's sing the other Psalm 75a.